All right. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to look at some things that Paul said to the church in Corinth. But before we start, what do we know about Corinth as a city? We've studied first and second Corinthians, or you've heard tell about what's going on. What do we know, just in general, about the city in Corinth? It was very corrupt. I think there was a term called, or to say, to Corinthianize something. If you were to Corinthianize something, you were to make something corrupt. And so it was very corrupt. And what else do we know about Corinth? Was it a small city, big city? It was a port city, so it's fairly large. Sailors and their rum, I don't know. There's a lot of those kind of things that'll go with that type of environment. But because it's a port city, is it going to be just a monoculture? Is it going to be just one single culture with no other changes? It's going to be kind of a melting pot, I guess, of what we'd use. It's going to be a lot of different cultures coming together, interacting. And so, you know, I'd imagine the church would be made up in similar fashion of a bunch of different cultures and people being involved in the work. Now, what do we know about the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church? What are some things that were addressed in the first letter? What's that?
Division.
You've heard the term preacheritis. You got your favorite preachers. Remember the first couple chapters deal with that. Some say I'm Paul, some say I'm Apollos, and Paul kind of reprimands them for that attitude that said, we didn't die for any of you, Christ died for you. And so that was an issue. What else do we know happened in First Corinthian letter?
It's kind of a hand slap in a lot of ways. It's a laundry list. You're doing this right, you should be doing this differently.
Exactly. It doesn't have the feel that the Philippian letter has to it. If you read the Philippian letter, and there's love and affection that's there, and though Paul mentions that in this letter towards the end, it's not quite the same. It's more like it says, kind of a hand slap, kind of a, you're doing these things wrong. And there was sort of a laundry list of things that they needed to get kind of fixed, some things they needed to work on. And one of those things was worship. Their worship was in chaos. As far as how that was supposed to happen, they had this idea that certain gifts were better than others. Certain spiritual gifts are better than others. And of course, you know, we have that chapter 13. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about? Love, right? But it's right in the heart, in the context of works of the Spirit. And of course, I've read that at weddings and stuff before. So it's always a good passage. So there are some things that are going on. Now, what about the second letter? Second letter to the church in Corinth is a little different. There is a little bit more affection in the second letter. The second letter, he seems to be dealing with the fact that he's defending his apostleship, because there is a group in Corinth that are really questioning whether Paul has the authority to say the things he's saying. And so, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have that thing. I said, I don't want to boast of my flesh, but here's some things that I've done that have, you know, and it talks about all the things he's gone through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so that this letter also has that same kind of feel to it. He's reprimanding them for a few things. And so there's some things he has to deal with. As a congregation, we look at the Corinthian church, and we see a congregation that's divided. What was an issue that was dividing the church?
False teachers.
False teachers, and not so much just false teachers, but the fact that they were allowing and even boasting about one who was married to his father's wife. Remember that in the first letter? And then your stepmother. Let's hope. And then there's the aspect that he told them in the first letter to do what? To withdraw from him. To withdraw from him and had nothing to do with him. And in the second letter, he says, you need to go back. You know, he's repented. You need to bring him back in. So there's some of those issues. And of course, the division because of the favorite this and favorite that. And so there was a lot of issues in that congregation. I guess if you look at the second letter, hope looking at other books, hope is the key word for Thessalonians. That's a key word for Thessalonians. Joy is a key word for Philippian letter. Faith to the Romans. Heavenly things to Ephesians. And affliction seems to be a key word in the second letter, as he deals with some things that he's going through, Paul is going through in just talking about him as an apostle. And so we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 13. Somebody read the first two verses for us, chapter 13.
Again, I will not spare.
All right. So it has Paul is just making reference to the fact that he's been there, done that with them, right? We've talked about these kind of things. Your parents ever say that kind of stuff to you? You know, I've told you before about this issue. But look over in chapter 2 or in chapter 7 of this letter. Chapter 7. Let's read 6 through 9. Chapter 7, 6 through 9. It says, "Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus played a key role in the work in Corinth. Titus brought the first letter to the Corinthian church. Titus, I imagine, might have been there at the writing of the letter, so he knew of its contents. He knew of the attitude in the heart of Paul. And he knew the things that were going on in the Corinthian church. And Titus was tasked to carry this letter to the Corinthian church and help, for lack of better terms, deal with these issues. Help them get them back on track the way they should be. Now, you're Titus. How would you feel about doing that? You're Titus and you're tasked with carrying this letter. They don't have, you know, FedEx or something like that. They can't just mail it necessarily, so this is the way that this is going to be taken care of. And you're Titus, and you've got to go and you've got to handle this situation. Look at what he says in verse 7. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation where he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." What is Paul saying? Well, how was that letter received, this first letter? Yeah, I mean, that's always, you communicate with somebody and it may be an awkward situation and you worry about how it's going to be received. Have you ever emailed somebody and you kind of grimace before you push send because you don't know how that email or something is going to be received? Because sometimes written word doesn't really convey the emotion that's there, doesn't really convey what you really meant. You know, you write it in written word and then it doesn't really convey. Now, of course, Paul had the Holy Spirit, and he had Titus there also to kind of convey that. But you worry about that. And you worry about the hearts of the people that are going to be in the congregation, those that are receiving it. Are there going to be ones? Because there are some serious changes they had to make. It wasn't just, you know, you need to put two more songs before the Lord's Supper because that would really even things out with worship. That wasn't what we're talking about in the letter, in this first letter, was it? It was something that was, there were some major things that needed to be addressed. And so he worried about that. But how was it received? What are some key words that tell us how this letter was received? If you look in this section. They repented. That's a good key word, isn't it? They repented. What else? What are some other words here for us?
They were grieved that they had to be told.
Yes. This says they're mourning. They were grieved.
Godly sorrow.
That's very important. Have you ever been? It's like godly sorrow is a sorrow. I'm sorry. I did that. I will change my life. It was Nathan to David. Thou art the man. And David rending his clothes. That's godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is the cookie jar sorrow, that I'm sorry I got caught, not that I wasn't supposed to be doing my getting those cookies out of that cookie jar, right? There's that kind of sorrow. But he was glad that it was godly sorrow, that they might repent and they might turn. It says that they were the earnest desire and that Titus told them about, and their fervent mind toward me. So it was received well. It was received well. And so when we go back and look at chapter 13 and look at his writing, and he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And then he references this mouth of two or three witnesses as though that his presence and these letters were witnesses against them. This is kind of trial terminology here. And so skip down to verse 10 in this same chapter. Look in verse 10. He says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord had given me to edification and not to destruction. All right. So this is kind of the same tone as the first two verses, right? What is he saying here as far as using sharpness? I'm absent, I'm not with you. Parents, y'all understand that, right? Using sharpness. There is that, and there seems to be sort of an accusation in these letters that he's more harsh when he writes a letter, but when he actually comes, he wouldn't be that way. You know, there seems to be the letter lends itself to that he's fighting against that concept also. But he says, does he have the authority to do that? Yes. Where does that authority come from? So, he said, I can come and use a big stick. You know, I can come and use sharpness, and I can come and we can really deal with these things, but not to what? Not to destruction. Do you know edification is almost the opposite word of destruction? It means to build up. And so when we think about correction and we think about correction in the Lord's church, and sometimes there's things that, you know, with the Lord's church, and there's people who aren't doing things they should be doing. And you know that. They're doing things that are contrary to what they need to be doing. And you address those things with them, and you try and edify them, build them up, and help them move away from those things. But the point is, we need to do it to not the tearing down of that individual, but to the building up and helping them grow away from those things. And so Paul is saying, that's how I would come to you. It'd be sharp, and it'd be harsh, but it would be to the building you up, not the tearing you down. And sometimes we feel that we get torn down quite a bit. He goes on talking about seeking proof of Christ and that Christ is strong in them. Look in verse 4. It says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also were weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. 5 through 6, he talks about examining yourselves. And we're going to get and really focus on it the end of this chapter, but talks about examining yourselves. 5 and 6. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye are not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust you shall know that we are not reprobates. And so there's some things going on there with some claims that they're making about him. 7 through 9 talks about Paul's desire for them. It says, now I pray to God that you do not do evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. And so he's using this terminology here, reprobates. Is there another word that somebody might have in a different translation for reprobates? I think the ESV uses a different, what's that?
Disqualified.
Disqualified, yeah, I was trying to remember what that was. Disqualified. And so talking about examining yourselves, whether you're in the faith, and this aspect of being disqualified, not in it, so. All right. The last few verses. We read, you know, Paul has so many letters in the New Testament. And as you read those letters, Paul kind of signs on and signs off, doesn't he? And he says, Paul, an apostle, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or, you know, and Timothy, when we talk about how he signs on with many letters, and then he'll sign off. You know, he'll kind of close things out. And in closing these things out in this section, in verses 10 through 14, and we're going to look at this section more. He says, therefore I write these things being absent, thus being present, like we talked about in verse 10. Skip down to verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of his Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And so here is Paul signing off. And what I want to focus on this morning is verse 11. If you think about, this is my last time to teach class for a while. And I was like, well, what am I going to teach just a one-hit wonder kind of class on? What do you do? Finally, brethren, farewell. That's what Paul did. You know, if you look at his life and the things that he went through, especially in chapter 11, if I went through like five of those things that he went through in chapter 11, you know, I don't know if I'd be able to make it. But he went through that laundry list of things, and his life was such a tumultuous situation. We have no idea where he would be or what was going on. But as he signs off, he says, here's some things that you need to work on. Here's some things that you've been divided, you've had issues, there's things going on in this congregation that you need to be pulled together. And I'm not saying that needs to happen here, but what I'm saying is here are some things that as a congregation would be a good core thing to practice, right? Be perfect. Be perfect. And we think about that, you know, how can I be perfect? Have you ever thought, you've read the scriptures? You know, look at Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:38 says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But I sin. How does that work? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and there's some things going on in this chapter, but we're going to focus on the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, especially verse 21. The rich young ruler said that he had kept the law from his youth, and he asked what he lacks. You know, I've kept the law. Is there anything that on my checklist of things that I need to be working on? He says, you know, and sometimes maybe we fit into that category. I was raised in the church, or I was, you know, I've been here since I was a kid, and every time the doors were open, and what do I lack? What do I need to do? And what was Jesus' answer? Somebody read 19:21 for us. Matthew 19:21.
Honor your father. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.
All right. What did he need to do? Sell out, right? Sell everything, get rid of everything, and come and follow Jesus. Now, we're sitting here in the pews, and we would love to have an opportunity to follow Christ, right? If we knew what we knew now and went back in time and Jesus told us to do that, would we even bat an eye to be able to walk around and follow Jesus and just listen to him teach? I don't know that many of us would bat an eye at having the opportunity to do that. But here's what was the end result? What did the rich young ruler choose to do? He walked away. What do I lack? Sell all your stuff and follow me. What was in the way of him being perfect or being complete? His stuff. Material things. You know, stuff was in the way of being complete. Being complete. And so, you know, how can I be complete? Well, we need to get rid of distractions, right? We need to get rid of distractions. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the sin and the weight that just so easily entangle us or ensnare us and keeps us from walking the way we need to walk. And so we need to make sure that that's something that's out of our way. We can only be perfect in Christ. Look at Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, talking about Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And so there's where we need to model ourselves and be found complete in him. And where would we go to find the way to be made complete? The Bible, right? That would be the place to go. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Yeah. Yeah. For being who we need to be, for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that all the man of God may be, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we need to make sure that that is something that's a part of our lives. And so when Paul writes to this congregation, he says, you need to be perfect, you need to be complete. And this word has with it the idea of repairing or restoring. Were there some things that they needed to repair in that congregation? Some things they needed to restore in that congregation? Yeah. Yes. Some relationships that needed to be restored? A relationship with God that needed to be restored and repaired? Worship that needed to be repaired? The congregation needed to come together. And so when he writes this and signs off with them and says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be complete, repair things, fix things, get things in order. Application in any congregation, right? Be of good comfort. When you think of comfort, what does you go to in your mind when you think of comfort? Physical comfort, right? Every time I read the word comfort, I think of comforters, like the bedspread. I don't know if that's just because they're really comfortable bedspread. I don't know, but that's where my mind goes. But be of good comfort. I think the ESV says to comfort one another. Have you ever been sick for a really long time? And you can't get comfortable. It's like nowhere, no matter how you lay or no matter how you do anything, you cannot, it seems like you cannot get comfortable. Some of you are smiling, like, yeah, I was just there. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 9, 21 and 22. There's a woman with the issue of blood. And she'd been seeking comfort, seeking relief for 12 years. Nobody could relieve her misery she was in. She could not find any escape. Somebody read those verses, Matthew 9, 21 and 22.
Made well from that hour.
Where did she go to find comfort?
Jesus.
Now, in this situation, he had the power to heal her, and it wasn't like she said, I just want a peace. If I can get just a little bit of relief, have you ever been in that situation? If I can get just some relief, you ever had a sunburn on your back and you couldn't lay in your favorite position in bed? I mean, that's trivial, but I mean, just think about the things that you might have had to deal with. If I can get some relief, be of good cheer. She found comfort. And she found what she was looking for. And we need relief, and we need relief, spiritual relief, right? Has there ever been a situation that you've been in that circumstances, life circumstances, have made you uncomfortable? And I'm not talking like awkward social things. I'm talking about like maybe your children are doing something that, you know, you're not comfortable with what they're doing. And I'm not talking about just, you know that you're not comfortable the way you're sitting. I'm talking about your heart has no comfort in what's going on. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How he starts this letter. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of a little bit of comfort.
All comfort.
Who comforted us in all or a couple of our tribulations? All of our tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith ourselves are comforted of God. Is that true? Have you found that to be true? Yes. Are you reciprocating that? Isn't that what that verse is saying, right? Because of the comfort we have from God, and we understand the comfort we can find in God. We understand that. And we're able to turn around and help people come to that understanding, right? We should be able to. Help them come to that understanding. The God of all comfort. And we are blessed to be called His children. God of all comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Dealing with the issue that we talked about, how they this man who had married his father's wife, and how they had put him out, basically. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." He had repented. He had come back. It's the prodigal son scene. He had come back. And what were they to do? To comfort him. Encourage him. Build him up again. He'd been out in the desert places spiritually. It's time to bring him back. And we need to have that same kind of attitude and rejoice. And I see that in you, but we need to make sure that we rejoice when people come back from being in the desert places spiritually. They've been out there, and it's rough. You know, can you imagine trying to live without God? Living without God. And in effect, that's what people try and do when they turn away and they turn their back on God. I can do it. I can do it. And when they come back and they realize they can't and they need God, what's our responsibility? Comfort. Exactly. Bring them back. Help them build them back up again. Get them battle ready. Right? Put that armor on them. That's what we're supposed to do, and we make sure that's something we do. Do you know, is the name Tychicus familiar to you? Maybe not. Not so much. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Tychicus was a man who was a man of comfort in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22, he says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent to you unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. All my estate shall Tychicus declare to you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Here's a man who Paul used to comfort people with. If there was a congregation that needed comfort, needed knowing about what was going on with him or comfort in themselves, who did he send? Tychicus. Try and spell that, but Tychicus. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." The unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. What do we need to do? Warn, comfort, support, and be patient. That's a hard word, patient. I think somebody told me one time they learned not to pray for patience. How do you get patience? By practicing patience, right? And so in Thessalonians, in this letter, he's talking about some people who are struggling. Babes in Christ who are struggling. When people come out of the world and they go down and come back up in baptism, they are washed clean. But is their mind completely on target with where things are as far as Christ? Do they completely know, have an all-encompassing knowledge of how they're supposed to act and live and be in the church? No, they don't. They don't. And sometimes, you know, when they're baptized and they're like, "All right, you're one of us," and you're supposed to act this way. And when they don't, oh, look what they did. Look what they're wearing. Sometimes we act that way. I have been guilty of that. I have been guilty of that. We need to make sure that when that is the case, what do we do? Warn them. What's that? Teach them. There are people who don't know. They have not been taught modesty. They have not been taught the things that we may know and understand now. You know, and sometimes in our minds, we're like, well, everybody should know about that. You know, I was talking to a guy about cylinders in a car and about an engine, and he was looking at me with a blank stare. And I'm like, every guy should know about cylinders and how an engine works. That's just, you know, my assumption is every guy should know how carburetors work, and that's just my assumption. So everybody should know how you're supposed to live as a Christian. That's sometimes our assumption. But that's not the case. It's not the case. And we need to make sure that we are those who will be able to be there and help comfort them and bring them in into the fold, so to speak. Be of one mind. Is there any application in the Lord's church of being of one mind? Is that a good thing? Or one of those things we can kind of,
Jesus prayed for that.
He did pray for that, didn't he? He did pray for that.
It's important enough for Jesus to bring it to God on our behalf.
Exactly. In that they would be one as I and you are one, was his prayer. Jesus prayed that the night before he was crucified. Is that important? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Are we to, you know, we sing that song, bind us together, Lord, bind us together, but don't bind me next to that guy. Right? Right? Does that happen?
Yes. It's interesting, you know, he doesn't just say be of one mind. Jesus said, as you and I are of one mind.
Yeah.
So it's not everybody needs to be, everybody needs to think what I think doctrinally.
Yeah.
We all need to think what Jesus thought, and we need to be doing what he wanted us to do.
Marching as a team in the same direction. Could you separate God and Jesus in purpose? They were same purpose. I mean, they had different roles in that purpose, but I mean, they same purpose. Be of one mind. Was there an issue in Corinth where they might not have been of one mind? I am Apollos. I am Cephas. Did it tear the congregation apart? Yeah, it can tear a congregation apart. It can tear a family apart. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorifying God, even the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We need to glorify God, we've got to do it in unison. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it is becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Are there issues that come up sometimes? Interpersonal squabbles in a church, in a congregation. He said this, she did that. Should we be able to get over those things? There develops in the Bible Belt sometimes this habit of, well, they wronged me, so I'm going to go 2 miles down the road and worship at another congregation. That's how they solve that issue. I'll just ignore it, leave. That's because there is a church 2 miles down the road. That is correct. But is that a biblical approach to solving that issue? Because we're all striving to go to heaven, right? That's our goal. It's mine. I hope it's yours. Who's going to be there? That other person. Hopefully. But can we both go to heaven if we don't want that other person to be there? If we don't like that other person? I'm not talking about, I just feel awkward talking to them. I'm talking about a situation where I can't stand to be in the same room with them. I can't stand, if they sit in this section, I've got to sit in this section. Is that appropriate attitudes as far as a Christian should have?
No.
Does that need to be mended? Will that keep you out of heaven? Yes. Yes. So as he says to them, be of one mind. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion of one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. If we had those attributes and practice those attributes, and if we know somebody has wronged us, or if we have aught against somebody, what are we supposed to do? Go to them. If we know somebody has aught against us, what do? We leave, we drop what we're doing, and we go to them. If we're both have that attitude, if we're both Christ-like, where would we meet? In the middle, right? If that was the case. But I can just sit over there on that side of the auditorium, and they can sit over there, and I don't really have to see them. I'll wait till they get out of the building before I try and leave, and I won't look at them when I'm. Is that healthy? And then you've got a situation where, can you be friends with both people? Can you be friends with both people?
Yes.
Is it hard? Does their inner squabbles make it difficult? I have been in a situation where it was so hard to be friends with both people. I loved them both. I wanted to be friends with them both, but they had issues. They were with each other all the time. And if I did something with them, like, oh, well, I see how I rate. You know, that kind of attitude. Does that make it difficult? Then you start getting teams in a congregation where they're on their side and they're on their side and we're throwing songbooks at each other across the auditorium. It's ridiculous. What do we need to do? Sometimes the issues are so trivial. And you just want to lock them in a room and say, deal with it, you know? But we need to help them, and they need to realize whoever they are, and this is ambiguous, but whoever they are, they need to get over it. They need to make steps to getting that taken care of. Otherwise, it's a salvation issue. It's an issue. And it's awkward for everybody else. So get over it. You know? It was important in the church in Corinth that they bind together, because was the world around them going to help them at all? Were they in an easy place to be a Christian? Was it an easy place to be a Christian in Corinth? It's not an easy place to be a Christian anywhere, but look at Corinth and the things that are going on there in that city. Was it easy? The world wasn't going to help them be Christians. We're supposed to help each other. But if we fight and backbite and do all those kind of things, are we helping each other? We're our own worst enemy. We have found the enemy, and we are it. We need to make sure that we are of one mind. And lastly, we need to live in peace. Be at peace. Be at peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be at peace with God. And we need to strive to be at peace with man as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, what does that do? But they did this. Had three brothers. But they did this. They started it.
That's very much a verse that it's up to you. You can't change what somebody else is doing, but
yeah.
You can change your own.
Exactly. Exactly. And sometimes we like to slough responsibility off on somebody else. Well, I'm not going to do anything until they make the first step. I'm not going to do anything until they do this. What does this say? It puts all that responsibility on your shoulders and says, as much as is within your power, you live at peace with all men. As much as within your power, live at peace with all men. And that is difficult. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14, it's a salvation issue. It's important. But how can I find it? How can I do that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him flee from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Seek peace and make sure it happens. We need to make sure that we are peaceable. And all of these kind of fall in line together, don't they? These all kind of fall in line together. So as Paul signs off and finishes out this letter, here are some things that he wants this congregation to make sure they are a part of them. And as we're heading out into the wild blue yonder, we love you guys. Finally, brethren, farewell. This is what he wanted for them. That's what we want for you. That you're a congregation that won't have these things. And you don't, but here's some things that we need to be a part of us. Thank you for your time and your comments.